So I'm just waiting while you all have an outline. This is a slightly different approach to what we've been doing for the last two talks. So the last two talks, we've worked systematically through a part of the Bible, Matthew 8 and Matthew 9. We've worked through it piece by piece. This one is more of a topical or a thematic talk on the topic of contentment. So I want you to have your Bibles ready to go, because it's not going to be a talk that of the wisdom of Jenny Salt, and that's a good reason to give praise to God for that. It's actually the wisdom of God from His Word. So I want you to keep having your Bibles ready to go, but what we'll be doing is a little bit more of a flicking around from place to place. The outline will show you where we're at. And again, it's a slightly longer talk than the other two talks. So hopefully you'll be able to stay with me as we do this. And the outline will give you a little bit of an idea of where we're at. And Sarah's already prayed. So we'll get stuck into it. I want to start with a bit of a confession. I know that's not what you're supposed to do when you give talks, is start by a confession or an apology, but this confession is one that you might understand or not. Are you familiar with the TV show Survivor? Okay, well, my confession is that I love watching Survivor. And that might mean you'll lose a bit of respect for me. I don't know. Anyway, it's an interesting show. I think you learn a lot about human nature on these sort of shows. I've watched most of there's been about eight or nine of the survivors that have come through year after year, and I've watched most of them. And for those of you who are not familiar with the phenomenon of Survivor, this is how it works. It's an American show. They have set it in Australia as well, but mostly it's American. You have 20 Americans, normally pretty gorgeous-looking Americans, very fit Americans and very competitive Americans. And they put these 20 people together in a remote place, usually an island, but sometimes it's some sort of other remote area. And they're put into groups, normally two groups or tribes. So there's 10 in one tribe, 10 in another tribe. Every few days, they set up these challenges, and they can either be reward challenges or immunity challenges. A reward challenge is where they fight against each other in some sort of game, or they compete against each other. The winning tribe gets a reward, usually food, because they are lacking in food. Then they have to fend for themselves mostly. They start to lose a lot of weight. Actually, I've often thought, would I go on the show Survivor? And I thought, boy, you'd lose heaps of kilos on that show, because they always do. But anyway, they put it on pretty quickly afterwards. So you get food mostly as the reward. And then there's immunity challenges where they compete against each other, and the tribe that loses the immunity challenge has to go to tribal council, and then they have to vote one of their own team off, and then they become reduced in number, they become a bit weaker, and then the next time they go in for a challenge, they are at a disadvantage, and so on. And over the period of 39 days, the teams grow smaller and smaller and smaller till they're left with two or three, and then finally you end up with one person who is the ultimate survivor. And the things that they do during these 39 days really are incredible. They have to put up with little food, terrible weather conditions, very little shelter. And they have to do things in the challenges that are pretty revolting at times. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to tell you one of the things they did, and I hope this doesn't, you know, make you focus on this and not what I'm going to say, following on from it. But one of the challenges I remember seeing was where they had to eat certain local delicacies. And this particular place, the local delicacies included triantulas. Now, they were dead triantulas, but they were triantulas nonetheless. That is, they were big, hairy, chunky spiders. And they had to eat them. That's pretty awful. And then the next little plate with a lid on it that they took off was a plate of giant water cockroaches, another delicacy in this particular part of the world. And these people were willing to do it. I remember seeing one of the girls eating one of the triantulas and seeing a hairy leg cut out of her mouth. And you think, why are they willing to do this? I'll tell you why they're willing to do this. Because they're playing for $1 million. That changes everything. And these people, these men and women, young and old, were willing to do that, willing to put up with a whole lot of stuff. In fact, the hard stuff that they endured becomes relatively insignificant, because they knew what was valuable. They knew that $1 million was waiting for them, and they were willing to do everything and put up with everything for the sake of that $1 million. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because I think biblical contentment is a bit like that. In a nutshell, contentment in the context of the Bible, because the world says something very different about contentment. Biblical contentment is knowing how valuable our relationship with Jesus is, so valuable that the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, the fact is, and Sarah alluded to this, contentment is a real issue for Christians. It's amazing how when the topic of contentment comes up, people are very keen to hear what will be said, because I think we all struggle with contentment to varying degrees. I think it's part of our human nature. I think it's part of living in this world, the nature of this world. We look around and we know what we're lacking and we feel the lack of that and it hurts. And it may be any number of reasons why we have a feeling of a lack of content. For many of us, I think for most of us, it can often be related to relationships. I think for those who are single, there can be an intense feeling of a lack of that intimate companionship that comes in marriage, a lack of a relationship of love and intimacy. So for those who are single, there can be a lack of contentment in that singleness. But it may be in marriage, feeling lonely in a marriage that promised so much, where we expected our dreams would be fulfilled, and yet they're not. It may be in relationships with children where there is friction and rebellion. It may be with parents or friends or boyfriends. I mean, we're created for relationship, and relationships are very important to who we are. And so often relationships are the source of a discontent that we might feel. And if not relationships, perhaps circumstances, there can be really tough issues like health-related issues. It can be living with chronic depression. It can be painful situations like trying to have a baby and yet month after month and year after year it's not happening. And the fact is that the world we live in is not as it should be. There are things that are really hard and it can be very hard to make sense of it. And we feel that. We feel that. And it might even be feelings of disappointment with more trivial things like where we live, the sort of holidays we go on, the job that we do, the uni we go to, the car we drive, how we look, our personality. You know, I think I could go on and on and on, naming the things that we're not happy with in life. It's the big and the small things that can cause us to feel a certain discontent. But you know what I find really reassuring to read in the Bible? The Bible never says, expect life to be easy. It never says that. You can look, but you won't find it in the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. Now, that was in the context of persecution and the fact that Jesus was facing persecution, so therefore followers of Jesus will as well. But that is true in a broader sense as well. So it's not that that God promises you will have a happy life. But the Bible, that is God's word, does speak about contentment in the context of the Christian life, in the context of being in Christ. So that's reassuring too. So what is contentment then? Well, basically the word contentment means satisfaction or happiness or self-sufficiency. According to the world, if you were to poll the people on the street or people, you know, that you work with or people that, you know, you have contact with who are not Christians, and when I use the term the world, I'm referring to a way of thinking that God is either irrelevant or doesn't exist. So I think to speak on behalf of the world, I think they would say that contentment means happiness and a satisfaction in life that's linked with getting what you want, having what you want. You know, for many people, it's all about making the most of our time on planet Earth because this is it. I was talking with one of my brothers, and he basically said that. He said, you know, this is all we have, so just make the most of it, get what you can, work out what makes you happy, and go for it. That's what it is to be content. It can also be linked with what you do. I have another friend who works in a very big humanitarian organization overseas, and I think that he would say that his contentment comes from travelling around and helping people. Now, let me say, he's not content. He struggles like a lot of people, but that's what he thinks is going to help him to be content, so that's what he strives after. So that's what many in this world would say about contentment. And possibly we sort of go that way as well, see things in terms of getting what we want or what we think we want. And before we go to what God says about contentment, I think to help us understand as well, it's helpful to think about what the opposite of contentment is. The opposite of contentment is feeling dissatisfied, wanting what we don't have or not wanting what we do have. It's the desire for more. And I think we are reminded daily of what we don't have. That's how the media, that's how advertising works. We are told what we ought to have and how we can get it. We are bombarded with images in the media about the latest and the greatest. So there are TV shows that remind us and entice us to have the better homes and gardens. Do you have a show called Better Homes and Gardens? In Sydney we have that show. We have a show called, shows called Getaway or, you know, those sort of better holidays. We have shows like Extreme Makeover telling you what sort of better bodies you can have if you have this sort of surgery. And all these things are telling us this is how you get a better life. And to be honest, I can fall into the trap of thinking that. I find myself thinking, well, maybe I should get that new appliance, or maybe I should get that lovely outfit, or maybe I should get that nose job. Maybe then, you know, I'll feel better about myself. Maybe then I'll feel more content. Maybe then I'll be happier. We covet what we don't have, and we have this incredible desire for more, and we think that's going to make us content. There's also the feeling that I'm going to miss out. I think that's a big part of the struggle of contentment. The sense that, you know, I want to stamp my foot and say, it's not fair. How come other people have this or that and I don't have it, and how come I don't have it? In Psalm 73, don't turn there now, but the psalmist Asaph, he is someone who is looking around and he saw what others had. He saw the good life they had and he envied. And he writes, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. You know, you can hear him sort of saying, now, how come I have to struggle? How come I've got these burdens? Now, there's a lot more in that psalm than just simply thinking about contentment. But it does speak of what our hearts often tell us. Look around. You are missing out. And often the things that we feel that we're missing out on are actually good things. They're things that the Bible says are good things. So I mentioned earlier I'm a single woman, and there have been times when I felt like I'm missing out on something that God says is a good thing. It's not good to be alone, God says in Genesis chapter 2. So I felt like I'm missing out on sharing in that particular relationship, marriage, which cannot necessarily be replaced by another relationship because it is a unique and significant relationship. And the frustrating thing is that these things are good in God's eyes, and he seems to be giving them to most. So how come he's not giving them to me? And then there are women who have struggled and maybe continue to struggle, and there might be people here today, with childlessness. There can be a real feeling of missing out there, of grieving what may never be. And again, God says children are good. They are a blessing from God. So why is he withholding children from me? And also in the context of a lack of contentment, there is a lack of contentment in the context of plenty. See, sometimes the more we have, the more we want. And in the context of plenty, we become dependent and then we want even more. We have so much, we find it doesn't give us that contentment. So the answer to that is, there's a little bit more. A little bit more and then I'll be content. Well, what does God say to all of this? That's what we've got to come back to, thinking about what does God's word say to the issue of contentment or lack of contentment. Well, let me just read you some passages where contentment, the word contentment and the issue of contentment is mentioned. Don't turn to them necessarily, but I'll give you the references. I'm not sure if they're in the outline or not. Let me see. No, they're not in the outline. So 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Now, the context is, and let me say too, it's very important, whenever we're looking in the Bible, it's very easy for us to misunderstand if we don't know the context. So you always need to check what the context is around the verses so that we have a good understanding of what God's word is saying. The context of 1 Timothy chapter 6 is, in a broad sense, is it's the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor who is pastoring a church in Ephesus, Timothy. Timothy was a young man that Paul discipled and mentored, if you like, and then he left him the responsibility of being the minister, the rector, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he writes in 1 Timothy instructions about how to lead, how to be a godly leader, and how to grow the church that he's been given responsibility for. And then he writes in chapter 6 about contentment, and he says to this young minister, this young pastor, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." So the context for these words on contentment is a warning against the love of money. Let me say, I don't think the Bible speaks against money as such. It's just the love of it and the grasping after it and the holding tightly to it that the Bible speaks against. So that's what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 says. Similarly, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says the same sort of thing. Now, again, in terms of context, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, we don't know. We don't know who it is. So you might hear people speculating on whether it was the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or any other number of people. We don't know, so we just keep referring to him as the author or the writer to the Hebrews. And he's also writing to Christians who are in danger of drifting away and being caught up in going back to the old system. He wants them to continue on where they started with Christ, to continue with Christ. And he writes in chapter 13 to these Christians, verse 5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Now, interestingly, in these words on contentment, it's about money, which is often where we get slipped up, tripped up. And then the other passage that I want to refer to, and this is where we'll be staying for most of our time, is in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul, and you might want to turn there now because that's where we'll be staying for a bit now. And what Paul is saying generally is he's writing about being content in every situation and of knowing and learning the secret of contentment. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that he's writing about a sense of satisfaction that is not affected by circumstances, but it's all about relationship with Jesus. Now, again, in terms of context, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in the Greek city of Philippi, and he's writing to Christians that he knows, that he met because he actually planted the church in Philippi, and he's wanting them to have a sense of what it means to be Christian and to be content with their relationship, in their relationship with Christ. So the Bible's view of contentment is having a satisfaction, this is sort of like a summary statement, is having a satisfaction that flows from an overwhelming confidence, not in the world, but in the sufficiency and goodness of God. It's having an overwhelming confidence in the sufficiency and goodness of God, the sufficiency and goodness of God that we know in Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 4. So if you want to just keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Again, just to give you the background, Philippians is often described as the letter of joy because Paul uses the word joy about 16 times in a relatively short letter of four chapters. It's interesting that he's writing a letter of joy because do you know where he's writing from? He's writing from prison. He's writing from being in chains. Now, one reason that he wrote was to thank them for their financial support of his ministry. So Paul writes, if you want to have a look at chapter 4, verse 10, that he rejoices greatly because of their concern for him. In verse 16, he writes, "You sent me aid again and again when I was in need." But if you were to go back to verses 11 to 13, we notice that Paul's joy is not linked to the money he received. So he writes in verse 11, "I'm not saying this because I am in need." In other words, it wasn't that Paul was in a desperate situation, the Philippians sent him money, and he can say, "Now I'm content because you helped me in my time of need." No, his attitude has nothing to do with his need. Why? Because in verse 11, he says he has learned. Now, the word learned has a meaning of not a one-off, yes, I've learned that, I've learned to ride a bike, that's that, end of discussion. It's more of an ongoing learning from the time of his conversion. So Paul has learned to be content, to be satisfied. And the word for contentment here is a word that Paul has borrowed from the Greek language that he was using in writing this. Now, in the Greek language, the word carries the meaning of independence to circumstances, of a self-sufficiency. And what Paul has done is he's borrowed the word for contentment and he's given it a different perspective in the light of his relationship with Christ. So Paul's sufficiency, Paul's satisfaction, wasn't about circumstances. It came from God and it was related to Christ. And that's why Paul could say, I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who gives me strength. Let me just read those verses. So Paul says from verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. See, Paul is talking about how he can be content in any situation because of Christ. See, and that's why circumstances don't matter. Because having lots or having little doesn't have any bearing, because his contentment comes from something beyond the circumstances. It's interesting that he includes having lots as well as having little. I think that's helpful for us as we live in the land, both in Australia and New Zealand, of plenty. We are rich. Objectively, we are rich. I mean, sometimes we might think, oh, I'm not that rich, I'm a student, or I'm not that rich, I've got a mortgage. But in the context of the world, we are rich. Materially, we are rich. And there is a strong temptation, therefore, to see our satisfaction in terms of our abundance. When we have a lot, we can become dependent on it. So it's interesting to test ourselves and to think about what it will be like to have those things taken away and to see how it feels, just hypothetically. So what if we didn't have money to buy a car or a unit or a house or clothes? What if we couldn't get a job? And then beyond the material stuff, what if your health deteriorated to the point where you weren't able to be independent? Oh, that sort of strikes at my heart, because I like to be independent. What if you never got married? What if you never had children? In other words, think about the most important things to you, whether you have them or whether you would like them, and what would happen if they were taken away or you never got them. That's what Paul's talking about. He would say, it might sound a bit harsh, but he would say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because his satisfaction was tied up with Christ. To have Christ was to have it all. I mean, that was Paul's perspective. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, when he talks about all the things, he talks about everything that he was as a Hebrew and all the things that he knew and his heritage. And he says, but whatever was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. See, for Paul, when you read his letters, when you read this chapter in Philippians, it all came down to Christ. That's what he's referring to when he writes that he's learned the secret of being content. He's not writing about some sort of trick to help us to cope. He's not talking about stress management techniques. Do this and you'll feel better. It's not about positive thinking or affirmations, which are all the rage. You know, just tell yourself how good you are. Tell yourself how good life is. No, he's talking about, the secret that he's talking about is knowledge of Jesus Christ. So do you want to know the secret of being content? Put it simply, and to echo Paul, it is knowing Jesus, the Jesus that we've been talking about and thinking about in the gospel. It's knowing the one, and the risk of repeating ourselves, it's knowing the one who has made us right with God through faith, knowing the one through whom we have peace with God, knowing the one through whom we have citizenship in heaven. See, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. for all those who are in Christ, this is you. God's word says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding," and on this language goes about how wonderful it is to be in Christ. And that is you, if you are in Christ. And I don't know whether these truths cause our hearts to beat a little faster. Perhaps not. But perhaps, as I was saying this morning, it's because we don't understand how wonderful these blessings truly are. They just wash over us. We might hear them and we think, yep, check, know that. Which really reflects the fact that we don't really know how needy we were. We don't know how great our salvation is. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 3 verse 8, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." And that's why he can say in verse 13, "I can do everything in him who gives me strength." This is really the climax of his teaching about contentment. And this is a verse that maybe you have on your fridge, maybe you have as a memory verse, and often we think about it in terms of, I can do anything and everything if I'm a Christian. Oh, I can go out there and do whatever because I'm in Christ. Actually, to read it in context is to say that I can be content whatever the circumstances, rather than I can go out and do anything because I'm in Christ. It is contentment whatever the circumstances, in the midst of nothing and in the midst of plenty. Paul can write this because he already has everything in Christ. So it's truly understanding the value of being in Christ, of recognizing what we have. So again, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Is knowing Jesus more valuable than anything else in this world? If you were to read through the Gospels, you'll read that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, Jesus says, was like a pearl and is a pearl of great value and worth selling everything to get it. But, you know, sometimes for us, we take that pearl, we pop it in the top drawer, and then we look over here at all the plastic trinkets that are so sparkly and so pretty, and we focus on those that have no value. In other words, we're willing to settle for less. In John Piper's book, Desiring God, he quotes C.S. Lewis, who talks about how we are willing to settle for less. So this is quoting from C.S. Lewis, where he says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We take our eyes off Jesus. We forget the secret. See, for the Apostle Paul, it all came down to Jesus. Nothing else really mattered. People's opinions, life circumstances, disappointments, painful things. Because Paul knew Jesus. He knew the wonder of salvation that comes through Jesus. He knew that this life is not all there is. So he talks in chapter 3 about his citizenship in heaven and striving forward to that finishing line. So that's the secret of contentment. But we forget. I forget. So how are we going to remember that secret as we leave today? How are we going to remember that secret when we face things, perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps next week, that are going to be really hard and really disappointing, that will batter us and cause us to feel discontent again? Well, I think one way is by reminding ourselves of the one that we serve, by reminding ourselves of the character of God. Calvin, this is what he says about the character of God and knowing God. He says, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. In other words, to have a right perspective in life, we need to look at the character of God, and the more we grow to know God, the better we will understand ourselves and our purposes in this world. So remember Asaph in Psalm 73. He envied, he struggled with the way that his life had turned out. That is, when we read, until we read in his psalm that he enters the sanctuary of God, he enters into the presence of God. And listen to what he says then. He says, as he enters the sanctuary of God, and he sort of his perspective is changed, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right, by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, as it were, Asaph entered into the presence of God and he regained a proper perspective. And I think that the more we understand the qualities of our Heavenly Father, the more we will gain a proper perspective as well. And there are so many qualities that we could choose from, and I've just hit on three of them to help us to know our Heavenly Father better, so that we can have a proper perspective as well. The first one is the love of God. And you can just open any part of the Bible. Not that I recommend you sort of just do that willy-nilly, but if you were, you will find reminders of God's love on every page. But I'll just pick a few. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So God's love is tied up with his goodness. His love is seen in his kindness and his generosity to his creatures, to us, his mercy and compassion to those in distress, and his patience towards those who continue to sin. In fact, if you ever want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. We see Jesus' compassion and generosity and grace and kindness, and we know that that is our Father in heaven, what God is like. And again, I don't think we come close to understanding his love that is demonstrated in his amazing grace and inexpressible love as he gave his Son to die for you and for me, saving sinners at the cost of his Son. We see God's love in his faithfulness. He's always faithful to his word. Unlike us, he's always faithful. So Lamentations 3, which is not the sort of part of the Bible that we often flick to necessarily, but listen to these great words. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, I remember reading Lamentations chapter 3. I think I did flick open. I just come out of a painful relationship many, many, many years ago. And so I was feeling a little bit, you know, rejected. And I opened the Bible to Lamentations 3, read those verses, and I thought, oh, that's so encouraging. Read them completely out of context. Now, the context is that the people of God had gone into exile and they were lamenting the loss of the presence of God in the land. And yet, even though we don't read these things in context all the time, and we ought to, the fact remains that we are reminded that our Father in heaven is loving and compassionate and faithful. That is who he is. He cannot be anything other than that. And that is very encouraging. Let me just read from Knowing God. And it was so good to hear Courtney talk about knowing God. And I agree with her wholeheartedly that it is full of wonderful reminders of God. And it is quite hard to work through, but really worthwhile. And I want to read from the chapter called Knowing and Being Known. And this speaks of his love for us. So he writes, I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and I'm glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some incredible reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know, not merely that we know God, but that he knows us. Aren't they wonderful reminders of God and how he knows us and he loves us? And that helps us in the times when things are really hard to understand that God is in control. So that's the love of God. There's also the wisdom of God. Another quality of God that is very encouraging, particularly in times that are hard. Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." God's wisdom is part of his very essence. He is never other than wise in everything that he does. His wisdom is written on every page of the Bible. But again, Paul finishes his letter to the Romans by saying, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, to the only wise God." And again, to read from Packer on wisdom. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. See, the reality is that we as finite beings, try as we might, can't always understand the wisdom of God in how he works things out. So God says in Isaiah, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's what God says about his wisdom as opposed to our wisdom. And Paul writes in a similar way. He says, "How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" See, we won't always understand how the Lord works things out and why he does what he does. Now, to be honest, I find myself trying to reason with him, trying to help him to come to an understanding of the better way to go, my way. And trying to sort of convince him that I know best. I know that he knows best mostly, but in this situation, I think I know best. But perhaps what I'm really saying is, God, I don't trust that you know what's best for me. That's what I'm really saying when I start to reason with him and convince him of something other than what he's doing. But thankfully, the wisdom of God is beyond our wisdom. And again, when we read the Bible, we read of the reminder that his wisdom is beyond ours. So 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." So as we remind ourselves of the character of God, we see that he is wise, he is loving. And the last quality I want to think about is his sovereignty. And this is a quality that I find very comforting in the context of things that don't always work out the way I would like things to work out. So again, the Bible speaks about God's sovereignty, Psalm 33, verse 11. "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." See, throughout the Bible, we read that God is in control of his world and he's able to bring about his purposes. Whatever our circumstances, God is sovereign. He is in control. In Ephesians 1:11, God is the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And even the smallest details, sometimes people say, yes, God is in control and he's concerned about the big details, but he doesn't get bogged down in the little details. No, the Bible tells us that it's not a matter of getting bogged down, that he is concerned about the little details. He's concerned about the day-to-day stuff. So in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about his control, his sovereignty and his care. When he says to the people listening to him, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So then he goes on to say, so don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. What are we to do? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So what Jesus is teaching here is that if God watches over the small things of this world, the relatively unimportant sparrows and flowers, how much more will he provide for people who are made in his image? And all the things that we need, God says he will provide. Not all the things that we ask for, mind you, but all the things that we need, all the things that are good, will be given to us as well. So they remind us, these verses, of our value to our Heavenly Father, that he's not just, you know, watching from a distance and allowing things just to work out in their own way. He's actually involved in the lives of the people that he loves, and he is sovereign. Now, this can be hard to come to grips with because, you know, there are things that we are painfully aware of that we want or that we think we need, and for some reason, God could either take them away because they're painful or give us something that will make us feel good and feel better. But it is good to remember that our Father in heaven is in control, he is wise, and we can trust him. And, you know, there is no luck or chance under the sovereignty of God. Our world is not governed by an impersonal force, some random force. It is governed by a personal God, and nothing just happens. Don Carson, in a book called How Long, O Lord, which is a book on suffering, he writes that if God is the God of the Bible, and we believe that he is, then for him there are no surprises. Far from breeding fatalism, in the scriptures that truth breeds confidence and faith. It teaches us to trust. And he goes on to say, to walk into the unknown with a God of unqualified power and unfailing goodness is safer than a known way. I don't know about you, but I always want to know what's going to happen. But it is much safer to walk into the unknown with a God who does know, and he knows what is best. So what is our perspective then as we think about the character of God, what he's like? What is our perspective? Well, I think the more we remind ourselves of the fact that God is loving and he is wise and he is sovereign, it does help us to have a better perspective. So whenever I'm sort of thinking, struggling with the way things are working out, whatever they are, the big or the small things, I force myself to answer three pretty basic questions which help me to get back on track and back in line with God's ways. So I ask myself, is God loving and will he act out of love for me, his child? I have to answer yes. There's no other way to go if I believe in what the Bible says. Or is God wise and powerful to bring about his purposes in my life? Yeah, he is. And is God sovereign in this situation? Whatever that situation is. Yes, he is. And as I answer yes to these three questions, which again are very basic, it actually helps me to trust God. It helps me to come back in line with what his word tells me about him. It helps me to believe the words of Romans 8:28, a verse that we want to give to people when they're struggling as sort of a pat answer. When God says, and we know that, or Paul says, that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We want to give that to people to say, there you are, better now? So it can be actually an unhelpful thing to do, but the fact is, when we know that God is wise and loving and sovereign, we can know that he is working in all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. But if we sort of think about what that verse says about being called according to his purpose, what is God's purpose for his people? Well, it's not primarily our happiness. And that might sort of hit us in the face a bit because we like to think that maybe God is concerned about our happiness. Now, I don't think that is his primary concern. Seems to me in from verse 29, just following on from Romans 8, 28, is his concern is that we are conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That sometimes how he conforms us to the likeness of his Son is by taking us through things that are really hard, where we cannot depend on our own resources, when we are thrown into the loving hands of our Father in heaven with nowhere else to go, a last resort, because we like to go to other things first. We go to him and we find him to be amazingly faithful. And then, what do you know? We start to look like Jesus. We start to trust in God and obey him and love him and delight in his ways. So we may struggle with where God has us right now. We may not know what is ahead, or we might know what is ahead and it scares us. But the Bible tells us that God is at work. He's working for our good. He's working to make us more and more like our Lord Jesus. And he wants us to trust him. Jerry Bridges, who I mentioned this morning, has written quite a few books. Do you know Jerry Bridges? Have you read any of his books? They're really good. There are things like practicing, pursuing holiness, the practice of godliness. He's written a book called Trusting God Even When It Hurts. And he writes in this book that trusting God is a matter of choosing to trust God sometimes. That is, it is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God. See, sometimes it doesn't feel very natural. Sometimes it feels like it's really hard to trust God, and we've got to decide to trust God, to take him at his word, to believe in him when he says that he loves us and he's wise and he knows what's good for us. Sometimes we need to choose to do that, trusting God even when it doesn't feel natural. I think the more we trust God, the more we cultivate a trust in God, the more we will become content, the more we will learn that secret of contentment. Now, I've mentioned throughout last night and this morning that it's important that we know what to do, or that we think about what we can put into practice so that we are doers of the word of God and not just hearers. We need to hear and take it in and then think about how we are to apply it. And I thought we could go back to Philippians chapter 4 in thinking about cultivating a trust in God and thinking about learning to be content in terms of the verses in chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. And I want to give you, as we finish off, four ways that we can be growing in our trust of God and learning the secret of contentment of being in Christ. And the first, and this is on your outlines again, but I'm glad you're turning to Philippians 4. Now I need to do this again. The first one is in verse 4, to be thankful, to rejoice in the Lord always. So Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, it's worth saying it again, rejoice. So to grow in trust of trust in God, to grow in our contentment, it's I think a very helpful thing to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness, of being thankful, of rejoicing in the Lord always, to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. And again, as I've mentioned before, preaching the gospel to ourselves, just like Jerry Bridges talks about, reminding ourselves of the wonder of our salvation. So I need to ask us all, are we in the habit of thanking God in all circumstances? That might sound a little bit odd because there are things that are really hard. But that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thanking God in all circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean we are to thank God, oh, I'm so thankful to you, God, that so-and-so is very sick right now. Of course not. I mean, that would be crazy. But rather, it is actually an expression of trust in the one who is sovereign and good and will do what is best. So it's actually being thankful to God in the circumstances, not for the circumstances. And I think as we thank God, we are acknowledging his sovereignty and his goodness and his wisdom, and we're thanking him for that. And if you find it hard to be thankful, I think you can even ask God to help you to be thankful and ask for other people to pray for you in that way as well. So that's the first thing, to be thankful, to rejoice in the Lord always. Secondly, pray about the things that we are anxious about. So Paul says in verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, the wonderful thing about being in relationship with God is that it is a relationship. God is not a vending machine that we go to and put in a certain number of prayers and out pops what we want. It's actually a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And He wants us to talk with Him. He wants us to bring the things that we're concerned about to Him. He knows. It's not like He's going, oh, thanks for reminding me, I'd forgotten about that. Now, He knows what's going on. But He wants us to come to Him and to talk with Him about these things because we are in relationship with Him through Christ. So praying helps us to grow in our understanding of that relationship that we do have. And we are to come to Him, you know, the things that we're anxious about. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. He says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So it's good to pray in those circumstances. It's good to pray for others in those circumstances, to pray that we would be content. I have a friend who for 10 years has been struggling with childlessness. She and her husband would love to have a baby, and they've had many, many miscarriages. And I asked her relatively recently if she struggles with contentment, and she says, yes, I do. And she said, so I said, what do you do? And she said, well, I ask people if they will pray. And you know what she asked them to pray? Not that she would have a baby, but that she would be content with where the Lord has her. I think it's a wonderful example of trusting in God. God knows what they want. God knows what they need. And so she wants people to pray that she would be content in that. That's the second thing, to pray and bring our anxieties to God. Thirdly, verse 8 talks about thinking rightly. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we are like the Christians that Paul is writing to. We are to ponder and dwell upon and think about what is true and right and excellent and praiseworthy. In other words, we need to fill our minds and our hearts with these things. And how do we do that? Guess what? We need to be reading the Bible. We need to be allowing God's word, God's truth, to trickle down from our heads, our minds, into our hearts. Things like memorizing scripture. I don't know whether you guys do that. I grew up, the church I went to when I became a Christian, we would memorize scripture. And even now, all those years ago, and now I am able to bring to mind the words of scripture. And sometimes I might even wake up with them. It's a wonderful thing to have scripture sort of permeating every part of who we are. We need to do that because the world continues to fill our minds with the things that the world says is important. We need to balance that out. So often we let the world interpret our circumstances, but we need to let God's word interpret the world and interpret our circumstances. So that's the third thing, thinking rightly, thinking well. And finally, in verse 9, but Paul says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. So in other words, put these things into practice. So for the Philippian Christians, it was the apostolic word from Paul and the witness of the Old Testament. And for us, it's the same thing. The New Testament, the apostolic word, and the Old Testament, the whole witness of Scripture, we are to feed on it daily to allow ourselves to put these things into practice. So what is contentment as we finish up? How do we learn the secret of contentment? Well, it doesn't come by changing our circumstances, despite what we often think. People continue to strive for more in different things that will make themselves feel happy. And yet it's so often the case that the more they get, the more they want. Or the more they get, the more they realise it doesn't bring them what they want, so they keep going for more. True contentment is found in knowing Jesus Christ, of being in Christ. It is found in the knowledge that our Father in heaven is loving and wise and sovereign, and it comes in focusing our hearts and our minds on Jesus, on knowing Him, the real Jesus. Whatever the circumstances are, whether it's the really hard stuff like sickness or disappointment or grief, whatever it is, we learn contentment not by trusting in those circumstances themselves, but trusting in the one who is sovereign over those circumstances, our Father in heaven. And just like in Survivor, where the hard circumstances became relatively unimportant in the light of that $1 million, as we focus on Jesus and know who we are and what we have in him, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there's great joy in knowing Jesus for this life. And let me say, it's not just for this life. It's also for the life to come. See, I think we think that this is it. We know it's not, but we live like it is. But you see, we are here on this earth, but for a little while. And then we're going to go home. And the Bible says that the light and momentary troubles will be far outweighed by the eternal glory that is awaiting all of us. So, in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I don't know about you, but I do worry about the future sometimes. And there are times when I might wake up in the middle of the night and worry about going overseas on my own, or worry about any number of things. Maybe, you know, being alone when I'm old, and all these sort of things that come into my mind. And then I remember that my Heavenly Father is watching over me. And even at 2 o'clock in the morning, I can talk with him and know that he understands and know that I can trust in him. That is the secret of contentment. And so as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.